In Christ's name, amen. Our Old Testament reading and sermon text is coming from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14. It's a continuation on what preached about a month ago now. I'll recap it briefly at the beginning of the sermon. For now, we will read what starts out in the middle of a battle that Saul and Jonathan and his men are fighting. I'm going to read verses 24 through 46, 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is God's word. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who gives us all that we need for this life and the next. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're right in the middle of a battle. Jonathan, in the sermon from last month, Jonathan started with this battle with his armor bearer. Remember, the two of them left the father's camp, Saul's camp, and went off on their own to fight against the Philistines. And God worked this great miracle there that day. Really, these two men went up against this whole camp of the Philistines, and God just basically blew them all away. And so now the Philistines are on the run. Some of them are killing each other, and they're also just trying to escape, trying to get out of this situation, get away from this army. Even though the Philistines are many, many thousands, and they have chariots, and they have all sorts of weapons of war that the Israelites do not have, and yet they're seeing a power at work that is much greater than a couple of men who came to fight them. So we're right in the midst of this battle, and then we're given this detail right here in the middle of the battle narrative, something that had happened earlier that day. And this detail is this profoundly stupid idea. Saul has told his men not to eat. Now, this is obviously a bad idea for an army. You need food. Some people have said in the past, you know, an army marches on its stomach. You need food for strength to be able to fight effectively. But we have to pause for just a second and think, well, okay, yeah, this is an obviously bad idea, but God often commands things that seem like really bad ideas. You know, he'll tell people, Gideon, you know, reduce your army to practically nothing. Don't go with any kinds of weapons. March around a city and then scream and yell and it'll fall. There's all sorts of ways in which God commands things that don't seem to make any sense. But God hasn't commanded this. That's the big difference at this point. This is not something God said to do. This is Saul who is commanding this. Remember, Saul already was doing sort of his own thing with his army. He reduced his army on his own due to no reason that we can see from about 3,000 men down to, or from about 200,000 men down to about 3,000. And then those 3,000, seeing the tens of thousands of chariots and Philistines before them, reduced themselves down to about 600 by hiding and running away. So Saul had this weaponless army, and now they can't even eat, or they'll be cursed. They'll be put to death if they go and try to eat something. We're seeing more and more of what Saul is all about. He's all about himself, right? He uses religion. He uses religion to get what he wants. The tools that God has given are just instruments sort of in his orbit that he puts to use in order to gain victory over his enemies. He doesn't see what God has said is enough. God's word isn't sufficient for him. And this leads him to create his own rules, his own ways of getting things done. And as we've seen already, his own rules are always the wrong ones. You contrast him to Jonathan that we've also seen at work during these things. Jonathan's a man who lives by faith, right? He lives by what God has told him to do. God said, defeat the Philistines. There's a whole purpose of them coming into not the whole purpose, but the whole goal of them coming to the promised land was to get rid of any element that was in the promised land that didn't belong there. Anybody who didn't follow Yahweh. That's what they were on the field of battle to do. Go fight Philistines. Very simple instructions. So when Saul was cowering in a cave with 600 unarmed men against the massive forces of the Philistines, Jonathan was off with his armor bearer, starting a battle that he knew could be won because God could save by many or even by few. Numbers and weapons, he knew, didn't matter. What mattered was faith in the Lord of hosts, faith in the God of armies. the one who commands the powers of heaven and directs them to the purpose of defeating all of his enemies. Jonathan knew this God. He knew his power. And so he fought, unswayed by fear, fear of man, fear of the numbers, even fear of his father. So as Jonathan is off beginning this battle, Saul, his father, is in the cave. And as they get ready to go into battle, he calls down a curse on anybody who eats. Anyone who touches food that day. And so the battle rages on and it begins and they enter into the fray. And it's relatively easy warfare, right? The Philistines are on the run. They've been sort of killing each other and they're in confusion. And they're effectively on the run. And yet the Israelites are still chasing them down, hunting them down to kill them. But it's not as easy as it could be. The warfare is not as simple as it could be because everybody's starving. Everybody's so hungry. And their hunger is only going to be amplified when they see just how much food there is around. Nothing makes you hungrier than when you're hungry and you walk into the restaurant or the meat market or wherever it is you are. Because the battle moves into the forest. And it highlights this. The honey's dripping from the trees. It's probably the Philistines as they were going through, as they were running away. They probably saw the beehives and cracked them open and took some honey for themselves as they were running to give themselves energy and food for the flight. And Jonathan hasn't heard the curse. Remember, Jonathan was off fighting the battle while Saul was making this pronouncement. He hasn't heard the curse, and in his mind, he thinks, wow, this is hard. I'm hungry. I should probably eat something. And they go into the forest, and there's honey. There's something to eat. And Jonathan, quite understandably, eats some. He does what comes naturally, what is necessary for being a human in the midst of battle. I want to pause for just a moment in this forest and sort of take stock of what's happening here. The words that are used here are interesting. You'll notice that it says when the people entered the forest, in verse 26, the word people isn't actually there. It actually says the land, when the land entered the forest. It's an odd way of putting it. It seems more natural that it would say when the people entered the forest, they saw honey. But it says when the land entered the forest. Why is that? I think the answer is that we're being made to see the big picture here, to remember what's going on. They're clearing the land of all those who do not follow Yahweh. Why? Because God had given them this land. This land was to be theirs. This is why they had journeyed out of Egypt. This is why they had crossed the Red Sea. It's why they'd crossed over the Jordan. It's why they fought the battles of Jericho and Ai and had fought numerous other battles and would continue to fight numerous other battles. It was about the land. The land that they had come into, it was a land for a people. It was a land for God, a place for God to dwell among his people. And if God's going to dwell in the land, it has to be a holy land. It can't be an impure land. It can't be a land full of people who reject him and deny him and defy him. It has to be pure and perfect and holy. And so all the evil elements there had to be expelled. That's why the warfare was so often so brutal. There are certain areas that were meant to be completely destroyed. Everything had to be done away with. We'll see that in the next story that comes to us, where Saul fails to expel everyone. But it had to be a holy land. But it wasn't just a holy land. It didn't have to just be a perfect land. This is a land for a people to dwell in. And so it was also a good land. It was a great land. It was meant to be a wonderful place to live. And we think about, how does God describe this land over and over and over again? A land flowing with milk and honey. Honey. Milk means lots of cattle, lots of room to graze, you'll have lots of cattle. But honey was a luxury item. This was something that was pretty special. It wasn't a staple like bread or water or even milk. It's hard for our sort of foodie culture to really grasp just how special honey was to these people. You know, we think of luxurious food as, you know, plum glazed pork loin with a side of yak brain on a bed of GMO-free arugula or something. I'm making stuff up, but we have this weird, much more maybe fully developed sense of what it means to eat good food. Honey's something we get a tank of at Costco and squirt it on our toast in the morning and don't think a whole lot of it. But back then, honey was special. It was precious. It was a gift that you would give to a king. And to have a land that flowed with it was an image of paradise. And there they are, in paradise. Honey flowing from the trees. The good gifts of God, the symbol of paradise itself, literally pouring itself out on them, and they can't touch it. And why? Not for God, not because God commanded it, but for Saul. Saul wants victory. He wants vengeance on the enemy. Whose enemies? His enemies. Whose vengeance? His vengeance. His victory. Until I take vengeance on my enemies, he says. Saul doesn't yet know that the victory is going to go to someone else, and that the victor is actually going to bring ruin to him. Well, Jonathan, ignorant of his father's directive, takes some honey, and the text literally says, "Behold, I see." He's quickly warned about this transgression by someone who's nearby, who's heard the oath, and he retorts, "My father has troubled the land." Troubled here, a little stronger word than it appears, means to bring ruin or disaster upon the land. The object was to remove the Philistines. One job, remove the Philistines. And now, because the army is starving, the goal is not going to be accomplished. Moreover, the sin that follows their starvation will far outweigh the sin of anybody eating honey. You know, when man imposes a rule that God has not commanded and yet gives it the authority of God's law, it creates this sort of pressure cooker environment. Especially when you're expecting humans to deny their humanity, to take away some basic need that we have because we're humans and we need food and we need water. Even things like companionship or denying things like capacities to enjoy things, to play or to work, to be curious, to be profound, to explore, to enjoy the good things that God has given, be they emotional, physical, or spiritual. Anywhere a human is denied his God-given humanity, you'll see a human who defies the God-given law. Anywhere human rules are set up as the way to life and given implicit or explicit priority over God's law, you'll see a hotbed of sin and depravity. And we observe this here. The day has come to an end. And Saul said that this injunction against eating would be ended at the end of the day. So the battle comes to a pause, and Saul's directive has expired. And the ESV says they pounced. The words literally, they swooped down like vultures, like wild animals. They swoop down onto the plunder. And they grab the oxen and the sheep, and they just start slaughtering them right there on the ground.
It doesn't say whether or not they cooked it before they ate it, or how that, or if they were just eating raw flesh, but they've been basically turned into animals as they ate. And they ate it with the blood. It's a little bit foreign to us to think about that you can't eat an animal with the blood. But this, as opposed to not eating a little honey, this is a major violation. This directly contradicts something God had clearly commanded not to do. Now, of course, we can't excuse their actions and just say, well, you know, they did what came naturally. Certainly they were sinning. But because man's law, don't eat while in battle, was elevated to God's law is the thing that was broken. See, under the law of Moses, you couldn't eat meat with blood in it. Meat had to be sacrificed, and its blood had to be drained out. Blood was the life of the animal, and all life was to be given to God in sacrifice. Of course, Christ has come now. We no longer have that sacrificial system. That's all been abolished, and so the food we eat no longer has to be sacrificed before it's eaten. So there's no longer any requirement that we drain all the blood before we eat it. But for them, in that time, the blood was not to be eaten with the animal. This is a rule that's been repeated several times throughout the Old Testament. And they knew this, but they just gobbled it up like ravenous beasts reduced to animals themselves. Well, this is clearly an unintended consequence for Saul. You know, he was trying to curry favor with God for this battle by having his men fast in the first place. Remember, when he first called for the attack on the Philistines, when he saw that Jonathan had started something and this was going, he initially had called for the ark to come to him. He said, bring the ark over here, because he knew this was a time to pray, to inquire of God, to ask for his blessing on this situation. But then as the sound of battle grew and grew, he said, no, never mind. We just got to go. This is a time for action. It's not a time for prayer. So instead, he commands the men not to eat. He trades one religious thing for another. He says, well, this sounds pious. This sounds like something you would do. Have the men fast. That's religious, kind of. So I'll have the men not eat. We can do that on the run. Religion was just a tool for Saul, something used to manipulate God into action on his behalf. So now he has to make up for the sin of his men by making an altar to slaughter the animals on so the blood would drain out and so they wouldn't sin by eating it. And so instead of building an altar in victory, instead of building an altar to give thanks to God for the great victory they've won over the Philistines, he has to build an altar to sort of try to make up for the sin of his men. He's always making up for the sins of something that's he's caused and that's happened prior to what he's doing, always trying to cover his tracks. So he builds an altar to compensate for finding God's provision of food insufficient for his purposes. It seems like the story should end there. The battle appears to be over, and yet the Philistines are still around, and they still need to be done away with. And Saul knows this, and so he wants to go after them. And now, having forbidden the men to eat, he wants to forbid them sleep as well. He wants to fight all night and keep going and chase them down. The men don't have much to say about this, but the priest, likely concerned that this is not the best course of action, convinces him to ask God first. So he asks God, but God doesn't answer. Now, we're all guilty of a lack of self-reflection many times, a self-awareness of what's going on, but Saul's is particularly astounding here. God doesn't answer him as to whether or not he should go into battle. And Saul immediately says, well, it must be somebody's fault. Whose is it? He doesn't think it might have something to do with him and the fact that he's making all sorts of terrible decisions along the way. It must be somebody out there who's done something wrong. He shifts the blame just like so many of us like to do.
He doesn't get an answer one way or the other. He doesn't get an answer from God as to whether he should go into battle, so he tries
another. Here's how we're going to find out who's sinned in the camp.
And so they cast lots.
We don't know much about this. The Urim and the Thummim. In fact, this is the longest passage we have that tells us about how this process worked. But it was some process that God had ordained and said, this is how you're going to get answers for the questions that you have. And so he tells he asks God to give Urim for this dice or whatever it is to show up, Urim for him and Jonathan, and Thummim for the people. He sets the people on one side and him and Jonathan on another side. And it comes up Urim. So the people, it says, escape. And he and Jonathan are taken.
And then it comes up Urim, evidently, for Jonathan. Jonathan is the one who is guilty. You should know that the word Urim has its root in the word for cursed, for condemned. Thummim has its root in the word for whole or acquitted. And here we find that the guilt is in Jonathan. Jonathan's not having any of it, of course, nor the people. The people are silent when Saul had suggested before that it might even be Jonathan who's at fault here for God not answering me. And now Jonathan tells Saul, here's what actually happened. And the Hebrew is a little more specific. He says, I tasted a taste with the tip of my staff. I just had a little tiny bit of honey. It's not that big a deal. He minimizes his quote-unquote transgression to maximize the insanity of what Saul is doing here. And he says, now I have to die? The NIV turns it into a question. Now must I die? Really? This is what I have to die for? A bite of honey? And Saul says, yeah, you have to die. How could Saul do this? You have to wonder. It's his son. How could Saul do that? Even more, how could God allow that to happen? How could God do this? God is sovereign over the Urim and Thummim. Why not identify Saul or the people as the guilty ones? They surely had sinned in tremendous ways that day. Jonathan did the right thing by eating honey. He did what he should have done by eating the honey to give him strength for the battle. And now he has to die, and God let it happen. Since when does God let the righteous one be condemned to die while the sinners go free? Since God decided to save sinners, that's when. And since God decided that he would get the glory for it. See, the people that day standing there didn't just see a man standing before them in Jonathan. As we read later, they saw a man who had worked with God to save Israel, to bring salvation to his people, an instrument of salvation in God's hands to these people who just the day before had buried themselves like dead men, hiding in wells and caves and under rocks and in tombs. And now they stood there as the living ones, the victorious ones who had followed God their Savior in the figure of Jonathan. And their victory, though hampered by man's foolishness, now resulted in the vindication of the one who had brought them deliverance. They didn't need a bunch of man-made rules to follow, things that slowed them down on the path to victory. They needed to stretch their legs and run in the freedom of their Savior, eating freely of the good things God had given them, enjoying the fruits of the land because it gave them strength for the battle. That's what they needed. That's what we need. We need a Savior who raises us from the deadness of sin to new life in Him, who gives us good things to enjoy, who says, taste, eat, handle, live, so that the world might know that we have a Savior who's outside of us. That the world might know Jesus Christ, who is our salvation,
the one who satisfied all God's demands on us, the one who saves us not by things that we make up or things that we do,
who saves us by his blood. We need a Savior who's sufficient to provide all that we need.
We need a Savior that goes far beyond anything Jonathan could have accomplished, who fought a battle against forces that make the Philistines look like butterflies.
Listen to these words that directly preceded our New Testament passage this morning. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We want to make up the rules.
We want to use religion as a tool in our hands to get what we want. We want to use these things that we think will make us holy, that will make us acceptable to God like Saul did. We often don't think that God is sufficient, that he sent a sufficient Savior, that his word is enough for us. Jesus broke all the rules of man that didn't matter. And he fulfilled all the rules of God that did matter. And now he simply says, follow me. Is following Christ easy? No. As Bonhoeffer says, when Christ bids a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. But the death you die is a dying to death, to sin, to the ugliness, to the brokenness of the world. It's freedom. It's freedom for us. Freedom from the grave that you're headed to. Freedom from the wrath of God in hell, where the undying worm consumes but is never full, and the fire burns but is never satisfied. And in this life, it's freedom from the metaphorical graves that you're hiding in because you're afraid of what man is going to do to you. Freedom from a slavish fear of God that makes you add to his word because you're makes you add to his word your own book of rules for how to do life right. It's freedom from obeying out of duty instead of gratitude. Freedom from rolling the dice or looking for signs in the universe that you're doing the right thing. It's freedom from the tyranny of your own heart that accuses you when you sin. Freedom from building your own empire or legacy. Freedom to forget yourself and look to Christ as your sufficiency, satisfaction, joy, and life. You die to a lot, but the life you're given in return makes all that you've left seem worthless by comparison, because it is. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. Here is rest. Here is freedom. Here is food for your weary, battle-scarred hearts. Christ has risen and put to shame all that stands to accuse you. The Israelites that day only had a glimpse of what that Savior would look like. But we have a whole picture of who he is, that he's given to us in his word and gives to us in the sacrament. And he comes to us each Lord's Day to serve us, as strange as that is, to deliver to us something far sweeter, far more precious, far more valuable than honey, to give us himself. Trust in this Savior. Trust in him and rise each morning to soldier on, forgiven and well fed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you fight the battle for us, that you sent Christ, the captain, ahead to fight the battle with sin and death, and that he has emerged victorious from those things, that he has defeated them so that they no longer hold sway over us, even though we will still feel and know the effects of those things in this life. Lord, we know that the victory is final
And Father, we look forward to that day when it's complete and we see all your enemies put under your feet. Father, we long for that day. Christ, come quickly. Amen.